few years ago, I was headed to a country that I won't name, just because I don't want to get anybody in trouble or us in trouble. One of those countries that's sometimes challenging to get into, and I was headed to another part of the United States to meet someone that was going to be going with me who would be acting as my translator. He and I had not ever met, but he was coming from another local church of which I knew the pastor well and is kind of a partner in some of the things that we're doing globally. And so, you know, he said, hey, I've got a guy. He wasn't from this country, but he spoke the language of this country. And so I was going to meet a guy that I'd never met before. The goal was we were going to meet at the hotel in this particular place here in the United States. And then the next morning we would fly out and we would go do what we're going to do. Well, I got there real late because my flights were delayed and stuff. And so I got there, you know, reasonably late. We didn't have our tickets yet for our international leg, and somebody was supposed to drop them off. So I came to the front desk and I said, hey, I asked the name, is he already checked in? And they said, yes. And I was like, great, what room? So they told me the room. So I go to the room and I knock on the door. Nothing. And you know how you're in a hotel and you hate knocking on doors? You probably don't do that. I'm probably the only one, but because I like to just go to hotels and knock on doors even when I'm not staying there. It's just a thing I do. So I'm knocking on the door, you know, and nobody's answering. And then I beat on the door like, dum, 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 dum. You know, I mean, this was no little room service knock. Room service? And, I mean, I was like beating on the door like fire alarm and nothing. So I did have a key and I hit the little thing and opened it up and I reached in and called his name. Nothing. Completely dark in the room. You know, and I called his name again. Nothing. So I kind of go on in. You feel awkward, don't you? Because you don't know, number one, if you're in the right place. Number two, you don't know if this is the right person. And number three, you're not sure if somebody's actually in there and you don't want to walk in on some, you know, family who's asleep. And I was just like, oh, man. So I kind of walk in, you know, and I vaguely see this form in a bed. And I'm like, okay. So I kind of come walking over. I close the door kind of quietly, and I'm thinking, I might be about to get killed right here. You know, this is not good. And I walk over, and I kind of go, and I call his name, and nothing. Call his name louder this time, nothing. Then finally I'm giving the, rah! Call him the name real loud, nothing. All of a sudden, his cell phone starts going off on the nightstand. I mean, he's not moving. Nothing. I'm just going, I think he's dead. It's possible that he's dead. So I go up and actually do a shoulder kind of like this and call the name. Nothing. Shoulder again, call the name. Nothing. Put my hand in front of his nose to see if any air is coming out. There is some air coming out. I still don't know if I'm even in the right room. I leave the room. I go back downstairs and I say, could you call up to room such and such? Because I'm pretty sure the guy's alive, but I'm not 100% sure. Because I've beat on the door. His cell phone's gone off. I've been yelling at him. So they call it there. Apparently nothing happens. I'm sitting in the lobby. I get on the phone with my wife and I'm like, hey, Edie, I arrived in, you know, this particular state that I was in to meet him. And I said, but I'm not sure if this guy's alive or dead. And I've gone in the room. I don't even know if I was in the right room. I'm telling her the whole thing. Suddenly, this guy comes walking in, and he's kind of walking around the lobby, and he's got a package, and he looks like he's looking for somebody. And I'm thinking, I wonder if that's the guy who's dropping off our international tickets. And then shortly thereafter, opening the elevator, some dude comes out like this with bedhead, all crazy looking, just like this, you know. And he comes out and, you know, he's looking around like this. And I'm kind of thinking, are they going to find one another? Or is this going to happen? Is this, because I don't even know who I'm meeting yet. And they do, they kind of start talking. And then I kind of come up and I go and call his name out. And he kind of looks over and he's like, yeah. And I was like, okay, so it is you, you know. And I said, were you just upstairs sleeping? Because you look like you've been sleeping for like a year. Did you not hear that part, like when I kicked the door down? Did you hear the part about your cell phone going off? Did you hear the part about me shaking you and yelling in your ear? Did you get any of that? And he's like, no, man, I was tired. And I was like, tired? You were dead. You were dead. I've never known anyone to sleep that hard ever in the history of sleeping, outside of maybe Rip Van Winkle. Do you remember that story? That was a great story. Rip Van Winkle, a really liked guy, right? Washington Irving wrote this incredible story, one of the great storytellers of American history, who wrote The Legend of Sleepy Hollow. Something about sleep Washington Irving liked, right? And so Rip Van Winkle, he's this guy who's lazy as can be. He's liked among the villagers. They all enjoy him, but he doesn't really work, and he's got a nagging wife, and he's got a dog who's loyal to him. The dog's name is Wolf. Why, by the way, would you name an animal after another animal? His dog is named Wolf. I mean, if I come to your house and say, boy, that is a nice parakeet that you have. What's its name? Cat. I don't understand that. Why name an animal another animal? His dog is named Wolf. And so there he is with Wolf, and he just likes to go out into the woods and fish and hang out and do a bunch of nothing. That's what he does with his life. But he's real helpful and likes to help people out. And there was a guy coming into the woods or dragging up the mountain or whatever, and he had a lot of beer or alcohol or whatever he had. Rip said, can I help you with that? Sure, he lets him help him. Then he gives him something to drink. And he falls asleep in the woods for 20 years. 2-0, two decades. He's asleep. When he wakes up, he's got this tremendously long beard. He doesn't know what's going on. He thinks he's just checked out for a little nap. He comes walking back into the village and everything looks different. Everything looks like it's not what it should be. He even goes to his house. No one's there. It's vacant. It's empty. He goes into the pub or whatever the place that he goes into, the little restaurant, and there's a different face that's on the wall now. It's a different George. You see, the George that was up there was King George, because when Rip Van Winkle went to sleep, America was a colony of the English. But now there's a different George up there that he doesn't recognize, George Washington, who's the president of a new nation. You see, Rip Van Winkle slept through a revolution. He went to sleep and America was an English colony, and he woke up in a new nation, and he didn't really know what to do with it and didn't know how to communicate in it and really didn't have any idea what was going on. That, my friends, is a reasonably apt metaphor for the church, parts of the church in the United States of America. The church has slept through a revolution. The church has gone to sleep and is waking up to a new nation that they don't know how to communicate in, that they don't understand what's going on, that they have no idea how to connect with the people that are there and feel like they're speaking a foreign language. This is the world that we live in. But America is not the first one to fall asleep at the wheel in terms of the job that we've been called to. Israel had done the same thing. In fact, there are multiple places when we read the Hebrew scripture that we could call out Israel having done that. I'm going to point out just one, and it was during the time of Joel. Joel was known as one of the writing prophets. And here's what we know about Joel. Joel was the son of Pethuel. Here's what else we know about Joel. Nothing. I have no other idea of who Joel is except for he was one of the writing prophets and he was the son of Pethuel. Do you know why I know he was the son of Pethuel? Because verse 1 says he was the son of Pethuel. That is the extent of my knowledge of Joel. But what we do know is that God was doing something specific in speaking through Joel to his people, because they had fallen asleep on what their job was. Listen to the beginning of Joel in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Could it be more consuming than that? There is a locust plague that is among them. And by the way, when you read the book of Joel, what you have to understand is that you have to have an understanding that your eye is on present reality, but is also portending prophetic future events. You see, the book of Joel continues to talk about the day of the Lord. And this idea of the locust plague is something that really happened in that time. If you talk to people in the Middle East who have actually seen plagues of locusts, then you will know that these things have and do happen. And he was talking about this locust swarm, but it was also portending a prophetic future in which armies would gather against Israel, and it was kind of a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord that Joel speaks of so often in this prophetic book. Could you imagine the consumption that went on with this plague of locusts? In fact, Joel says it and he just repeats himself. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. And if the great locusts left anything, the young locusts have eaten. And if the young locusts left anything, the other locusts have eaten. I don't know how many locusts could be left at this point because they've consumed virtually everything. This is what was going on in their time. Now, Israel had kind of, in this portion of Scripture and in this time frame, Israel had kind of stopped being Israel. You see, what Israel was designed to be was a called out people of God that were countercultural in the way that they went about doing what they did, so that through them there would be a demonstration of the glory of God in the world through a very distinct people. A people that were of God's own choosing, that were different, that were distinct, that were unique, that were set apart for God and for the world. But Israel lost sight of that, and Israel started failing to be Israel. And this land that was so plentiful and so abundant, and the people that were living in great abundance during this time, because he goes on to talk about the fig trees and the pomegranates and the apple trees and all the stuff that they have available to them, and the wine and the olive oil, and he's talking about how it all got dried up. In the midst of all of this abundance, they failed to be who they were supposed to be. They started falling down on the job in the midst of this abundance. And the reason now that the land was in decay was not because the pagans were acting like pagans. It's because Israel wasn't being Israel. The reason our land is in decay is not because the pagans are acting like pagans. It's not because lost people are acting like lost people. That's what lost people do. It's because the church isn't acting like the church. Instead, we just curse the darkness and yell at lost people for acting lost. We yell at people stumbling around in the darkness for stumbling around in the darkness instead of the church being the church. So the nation and the land is in the state that it's in because Israel is not being Israel. So then pay attention to what is said in verse number 5 and following. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. In other words, what he's saying is this, is that you've fallen asleep on the job, and as a result, there is a plague that is coming in of locusts. It is also kind of foreshadowing the future when the people of God may have fallen down on the job and the nations begin to come in and armies begin to come in against the people of God and against even Israel specifically as we look at the scripture prophetically. And he's telling them to wake up. You know, the idea that we are supposed to wake up is not something that is just an Old Testament concept. That the people of God need to wake up is something that we see in the New Testament as well. Do you remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 13 when he said this? Do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And then do you remember when Jesus was writing letters to the churches, Laodicea and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Pergamum and all those churches in Revelation 2 and 3? He wrote to the church in Sardis these words. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. So we have in the New Testament some ideas that we are supposed to be a people who awaken, who wake up. What is it that we're supposed to awaken to? Well, I've just got a few thoughts very quickly that maybe I would pass along to you as to how we need to wake up. And here's the first one. We need to wake up from misplaced trust. Let me explain to you what I mean. Remember back what he says in Joel chapter 1, verse number 5. He says, "Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips." The idea here is this. And as he goes on to fill it out in chapter 1, he's basically saying this. You need to wake up. Because although you are a people of abundance, you have forgotten where your trust is supposed to be. Now that you've got all this abundance, you've got grain and oil and you've got wine and you've got all the trees that you need. You've got everything that you need and you don't need me anymore. This is what God is saying. Your abundance has caused you to be lazy and to put your trust in places that it ought not to be. In fact, this was the very thing that they were warned about when they became a nation. When Israel came into being a nation, this is the very thing that they were warned about. Remember back in Deuteronomy chapter number 8, it says these words beginning in verse 10. "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of a hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today." Can you imagine? This is what they were warned about from the very outset. And now Joel is having to re-remind them through the voice of God that you need to wake up, that just because you live in an opportunity of abundance does not mean that you forget the Lord your God. It is not to be consumed all upon yourself. This is not just for you. We're reminded as well, Paul's instruction to Timothy with the stuff that we have, right? Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 6. "Command those who are rich in this present world." By the way, that's us. You're going, "Well, I'm not that." Yeah, you are. You stand as an American around the rest of the world. This is talking to you. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." This is what we are commanded to be about, because if not, what happens is that we misplace our trust, that now we are lulled to sleep by having what we need, and we misplace our trust in God, who is the provider of everything that we have. So we need to wake up from a misplaced trust. But secondly, we need to wake up from our isolation. You see, what happened with Israel in the time of Joel was this. What happened to them was that they started realizing that all these blessings that they had were really great, and that they had everything and all the promises that God had made. "I'm going to bless you," and they are blessed, and they've got everything they need, and they're living in abundance. And they forgot the very covenant God made with Abraham and the purpose of it. What they forgot is this. God said to Abraham, "I'm going to bless you and I will make you a blessing. I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing. I am not going to bless you so that you consume everything on yourself. I am going to bless you so that you can be a blessing." You see, Israel started living in some sense of isolation, that we're incredibly blessed, and to hell with the rest of the world. And the Church of Jesus has taken that stance in some ways, not in every way. There are incredible pockets of hope all over our country. But in some ways, we have taken the position that we are just about ourselves and to hell with the rest of the world. To hell with the rest of our community. We've got what we need. We can do what we do. Listen, churches, local churches, know really well what isolation looks like. Local churches know what territorialism looks like. Local churches know what trying to carve your little market niche in the community looks like. Local churches know what it looks like to compete with other local churches for your market share. You see the signs and you see the marketing and the programs all over the place, right? Come to our church. We love people. As if every other church ought to just be computerized because they would rather hate people. Don't come to our church. We hate people. What are you saying when you say things like that, right? We know full well what isolation looks like, but this ought not be. This is the very reason, ladies and gentlemen, that we've got to fight against going to sleep by making sure that we are partnered with that which is outside of ourselves, the work of God that is going on in our region, in our world. And that's why we have all of these partners that are connected with our ministry, that we are partnering together to be able to reach every man, woman, and child. We cannot do that in isolation. The only way that you reach every man, woman, and child is if every man, woman, and child in the body of Christ is engaged. That's the only way that you do that. It's not about, thank you for the 10 people who believe that. It's not about a handful of rock stars who either talk good or sing good or teach good or do whatever. It's not about a handful of rock stars doing the work and somehow the masses are going to be drawn to them. That is not what it's about. The genius of God is that His Spirit lives inside of you, and as a result of that, what He will do is He will transform the world, that wherever you go, God goes. Because you are a walking temple, and wherever you go, the Spirit of God goes. And you can have an influence in the places that you are scattered all throughout our region that does not have to be programmed, it does not have to be event-driven, it does not have to be contained within four walls. Wherever you are, at work or at play or in the community, that's where God will be. Certainly, we know that God is everywhere, right? God is omniscient. He knows everything. That God is omnipresent, that He is everywhere. We know that. But wherever you go, you are with God. God is there because He lives inside of those of us who are His own. This is what we've got to get a hold of, because we can't live in isolation. I had a friend of mine who's here. Actually asked me the other day in a meeting, he and his wife, and he said, hey, he said, you're a gatekeeper in this region. He said, let me ask you a question. What do you see for our region? And I told him, I said, I've been thinking about that question, but let me tell you where I've landed. I don't think God is going to tell me until He tells us. Plain and simple is this. I'm not Moses on the mountain. I'm Jerry in Gettysville. Sounds a lot less impressive, frankly. What I think that God is going to do when He wants to give us some specific instruction, we certainly have the revelation of what He wants the church to be about, every man, woman, and child hearing and seeing the gospel. We know that. But how that's going to play out specifically, I don't think He's just going to tell me. I think He's going to tell us in the body of Christ and other leaders in the body of Christ. He's going to tell us together, because that's His intent, that's His point, that we don't dwell in isolation. We got to wake up from our isolation. Third thing, we need to wake up to our purpose. You see, God in the book of Joel is doing something unique, because what He does is He talks about the prophetic future. He talks about the present reality of what's going on in Israel, but also talks about the prophetic future. And when you read through the book of Joel, what you find is this, is that though God is doing some things in terms of His judgment, He is doing that to clear the way for righteousness and healing and hope and justice and grace and love to reign. When you get to the end of Joel, what you see is you see God blessing and dwelling with His people. That is where history is moving toward, that end. that God is going to dwell with his people, and we are going to be his own people, and he is going to be our God, and justice and peace and truth and righteousness is going to reign, all coming from the God who loves us like he does. You see, we've got to wake up to our purpose, ladies and gentlemen, that we are a part of the purpose of God in the now. That we're not just spectators saying, well, I can't wait for this place to burn up and God, you know, sorts it all out. God's going to sort it out on his time, but God's also invited his ambassadors, which are you and I, to be a part of the process of revealing the kingdom that is among us. This is a part of what he's invited us into. You see, whatever God is going to do in the world, he is going to do through all of Christ's people, all of them. You see, with our fractured existence and living in isolation, we have convinced the world that Jesus is a polygamist, that he has many brides, which in fact he does not. Jesus is monogamous in his relationship to the church. He has one bride. And we have to start acting in that way and fulfilling our purpose. And part of why we do what we do in Kingdom Come is for that very reason. That we are fulfilling the purpose of God in the world. That every man, woman, and child within our sphere of influence has a repeated opportunity to hear, to see, to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we were made for as the church. Not just, listen, not the institution of the church, though the institution can give some organization to that heartbeat. But you, me, the church, this is what we were designed for. And we need to wake up to our purpose because some of us are absolutely asleep. I've often wondered what it would have been like if Israel would have been Israel in this time. And I often wonder what it would be like in our context if the church were the church. There's a metaphor I think that helps me with this. On October 30th, 2010, in Philadelphia, the day before Halloween, in Philadelphia at the Macy's downtown, an opera company in Philly did something astounding. In Philadelphia's Macy's Mall downtown, they have one of the world's largest pipe organs, the Wanamaker organ. They had scheduled to where at noon that day, with all the people in the place shopping, that they would start belting out on the organ the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. And soon, some of the opera singers, as soon as that started playing, started singing it. What nobody knew was that this was staged kind of right at the beginning. You kind of figured it out pretty quickly, but they had actually invited, this opera company had actually invited about 28 other opera and choral companies to join them. And they were spread out all throughout this Macy's. It was incredible. And all of a sudden, they start singing at the top of their lungs the words that are literally lifted from Revelation. I mean, some of those words are found in Revelation chapter 11, verse number 5. It says this, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will or he shall reign forever and ever." Now, some of you know the other part, right? Hallelujah. Right, you know that part. But you didn't know the rest of this part, right? Or that I could sing. But you know what was happening in this Macy's? What was happening in this Macy's where people were absolutely stunned by what was going on, and people are singing, and there are people just being caught up. Now shoppers who aren't even part of the opera company are stopping in their tracks, and they're singing with them. Now all of a sudden, the store turns into a cathedral where people are lifting their voices before God. If you can imagine with me, one of the things that makes Jesus the most angry is when his house becomes a marketplace. If that is the truth, then maybe one of the things that makes him most happy is when the marketplace becomes his house. When the people in those places begin sensing and seeing the presence of God, whether they knew it or not, They had no idea that it's Jesus that's what they need, but they are all singing. There are people weeping. When you look at some of, there's a lot of footage of this. There's people that are actually weeping and they're listening and they're singing. And I mean, it's just this hallelujah. And people are singing the words of the scripture. The kingdom of God and of his Christ will reign forever and ever. And when some of them were interviewed after the fact, they were asked, why did you participate in this? Why did you join in with this? And they said, it was so compelling. They were singing one message with one voice. And it was so compelling. It was almost as if we couldn't help but be involved in this. That something inside of us awakened as they were singing all of these things. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a great picture of what the church should be. That as we go out into the world that we live in, singing one song of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with one voice that is not living in isolation, but that is not fractured, but it is unified, when we begin doing that, the world around us in the midst of darkness will hear our song and they will want to sing along. They will want to join in this chorus because something inside of them will come to life. You see, ladies and gentlemen, just like it was in the day of Joel, it is the same in our day. It is time for the church to awaken.
This is our home. This is Western New York. We come from all backgrounds. We are the big and the small, the old and the young. We are every color under the sun. Together, we are the strong, the committed. Together, we are the church. This is not a game to us. This is not some empty religious ritual. This is who we are. We follow the one who died to save us. He taught us that we are the light of the world, one light, and that our actions show people that light. Today is the day to wipe the sleep from our eyes, to show the world that we are ready to live and love and give. Ladies and gentlemen, please rise. It's time to awaken the church.
Here's what Joel says in conclusion to what he was talking about. Even in the midst of all that went on, listen to how Joel 2, verse 12 says. He says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. Grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God." You see, the country that we live in and the world that we live in, we get inoculated sometimes and we get isolated sometimes. And because the church isn't being the church, the land becomes what the land is. But I'm reminded of the character of God in the midst of this, that he's gracious and compassionate and he's slow to anger and abounding in love. And who knows, he may just desire to turn the calamity upside down and bring blessing. But he's going to do that through the vehicle he has set up to do that through, the people of Jesus. So, here's the question. Are you being the church? Do you maybe need to seek the forgiveness of God for being asleep in the midst of a revolution? That maybe you look around and realize, man, I don't hardly know what's going on anymore, because you're not engaged. Because maybe you're consuming everything on you instead of thinking with an eternal mindset that says, I want to invest in things that are going to last forever. I want to invest in the gospel of Jesus Christ through this church and through the church in the world. I want to make sure that I'm not so over-consuming my own time and my own abilities on my own stuff that I don't have any margin to release strong portions of me into the work of God in the world. I don't know what the Spirit of God is calling you to do, but I'm asking you to obey Him. Obey what He says do. It may require you to leave this place and to get alone with God and seek His face. And the Bible uses an interesting word, this word repent. That doesn't always mean of sin, but it does mean that we are doing an about face, that we are turning from a thought and a direction, and we are turning in a different one that leads us to a change of mind and a change of direction. Do not stay asleep. Because the work of the kingdom, the work of God in the world, is very much alive. Because God is very much alive. And who knows, even in our own country, maybe the calamity that we face might be flipped if the people of God would just start simply living like the people of God. It doesn't require perfection. It requires submission and obedience. I'm going to dismiss you in a moment. And when I do, I'm dismissing you a few minutes earlier than we normally get out, because I want to give you some time to walk around and experience some of the work of the kingdom of God. Those of you that are Kingdom Come partners, I'm going to dismiss you now, and you can get to some of those tables. And those of you who are here, regular attenders of the chapel, I'd encourage you and challenge you to walk to some of these places, speak to some of these folks, give them an encouraging word, maybe take a moment to pray for them, maybe find out more about what they're doing, maybe even find out how you could engage. I know, crazy. Maybe how you could serve. Maybe how you could lend some of your ability to what God is doing in and through that ministry. I want to challenge you to do that, because we cannot afford to stay sleepy. Our region needs the body of Christ to act like the body of Christ. Our world needs the body of Christ to act like the body of Christ. If you're here and you've never understood what it means to embrace Jesus and to come into relationship with Him, then you maybe make a beeline toward the fireside room. There's pastors in there who'd love to talk to you about that. And all of our Kingdom Come partners that are out here, they would prefer that you go in there and learn about what it means to know Jesus. So, Father, I pray that you would awaken us, that you would remind us today that we are not a people who can fall asleep at the wheel. We cannot fall asleep on the job. That every man, woman, and child being reached will require every man, woman, and child who can reach to do so. Help us be your hands and feet. Help us live out the reality of who you are in the world that we live in. And help us breathe encouragement into the lives of these partners, and maybe even find out ways we can serve. I pray you'd help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.